Ezekiel chapter 2. Short chapter, just 10 verses. So when I saw it, that's the vision, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking, and he, that is the Lord Almighty, said to me, so God speaking to Ezekiel, son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. And the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. He said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words, or be dismayed by their looks, for they are a rebellious house, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you. And when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. He spread it before me. There was writing on the inside, on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Now we turn to Mark 6. You notice in Ezekiel 2, he was speaking to Ezekiel, but he kept referring to him as Son of Man. That's a title given to Christ. So you see something like the union of Christ with the prophets, even in the Old Testament. You also have that reminder of the briars and thorns of the curse from the fall, that doing the prophetic ministry in the world is doing ministry in a fallen world. Briars and thorns are what is promised to Adam, right? So just a reminder there for that, and it kind of sets the stage for our text in Mark 6, verses 1 to 16 or 1 to 13. You could do a number of things with this passage, but this morning we're going to focus on it as it relates to ministry and rejection. Mark 6, verses 1 through 13. Then he, that's Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country. His disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. They cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Amen. Something that strikes me as I read through the Gospels, and I hope it strikes you too, is the fact that Jesus was not received by everyone. Maybe you're so familiar with the Gospels that it doesn't strike you as odd. But children, I suspect this is hard for you to imagine because of how powerful, glorious, perfect, worthy of worship and service you know the Lord Jesus to be. But it's true, even in the Gospels, even when he walked physically amongst others, he was rejected. And not simply rejected by those who barely knew him, but even rejected by those who knew him from the time he was a little boy. Because again, children, Jesus was born just like you were born and was raised, was your age at one time. He had friends, family. And he comes home in our text, Mark 6. He returns to his home country and he's going to be rejected. But what Jesus does is he turns this lesson, or he turns this rejection into a lesson for his disciples and how they should respond when their preaching and ministry is rejected. As you notice, the tenor of this passage, all of these verses, it's bathed in something of a negative light. Jesus is rejected, and then he wants to prepare the disciples for their being rejected. Two, it's not all that will happen from their ministry, but it is the focus of these texts, of these verses. But Jesus will turn it into a lesson. A lesson, I hope, that will teach us to think biblically about the ministry. Yes, we talk about this a lot. This is one of, you might, if Pastor Trent has a hobby horse, this is one of them. We talk about the ministry a lot. And I think we can use this text today and see how God would instruct us, especially on a communion Sunday. One of the recurring lessons that I hope you'll notice in both our readings is the prophetic ministry, as I hinted to you in Ezekiel 2, is something that Christ does. He did it in the Old Testament. Ezekiel himself is called the Son of Man, but we know ultimately that's pointing to Jesus Christ. He's called that in the Gospels. Over and over again. It's a very famous phrase as well from the book of Daniel. But the prophetic ministry is not just the ministry of Christ then, but it's the ministry of Christ now. He continues to carry it out through his church. And when you read Ezekiel 2, plenty of other texts, but for our purpose this morning, Ezekiel 2, you need not simply imagine a faithful minister going into the world, though that's part of it, but a faithful congregation bearing witness to the world. Because a rejected minister, a rejected preacher, or rejected Christ is not just standing alone, but he has a people with him. Right? I don't seek to take the gospel to the world by myself. Right? We're doing this together. We're carrying out the prophetic ministry together as the people of God. So it's not just me who may be rejected, but the church at large. And we carry out this witness of Ezekiel 2, but need to be prepared for rejection. One of the most important things you need to know as you come and go from this building week after week is that biblical ministry is taking place. Or as Ezekiel 2:5 says, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Not for my sake, or not even because of me, or the pulpit ministry, whoever's preaching, Mr. Ed, Andrew, a guest preacher, whoever the case may be. I hope the pulpit ministry here is prophetic, but even more than that, you need to understand that Christ is the one doing it, carrying out this prophetic, this word-centered ministry, knowing that you've been in the presence of a prophet when you come to worship here. Christ makes his ministry to be prophetic. I want you to know that Christ is here. And we together want all who would come into these doors to know that Christ is here, right? It's our aim. That we want to know, we want visitors to know, we want the lost to know, we want the found to know. At Grace Presbyterian Church, there's a prophet, and it's Christ. But all the while being prepared to rightly think about rejection, because that happens too. It happened for Christ then, and it's happening now as His ministry continues. In the first section of our text, verses 1 to 6, Jesus is coming to another place. Maybe, children, you remember just a few sermons ago, Jesus went to one graveyard and He healed the man full of the legion of demons, the demoniac, right? Then He went into then He went from there, He comes back across the sea, and He does two healings at once. You remember the two women, or the older woman and the girl, whom He both addresses as daughter, both a 12, remember that? The woman had had a flow of blood for 12 years, the little girl was 12 years old. There's synonymity there. Don't separate what God has joined together. Jesus has gone to these various places, but now He's going somewhere else. He's going home. He goes to Nazareth. You know the name, Jesus of Nazareth, right? This is His home. But it's also covenant land or holy land, much like the rest of the places where you would find the Jews in the Bible. It also happens to be the place most familiar with Jesus. I don't know if you were raised in Aiken or not. Some of you were, I know. But for those of us who weren't, there's something about going home, right? You know, going to your hometown, going to where you were raised, going to where you're from. This is what Jesus is doing. Verse 3 reveals in our text just how well they knew Jesus. They said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" They knew not just him, but his siblings and all their names. And they were offended at Him. As is often the case, you know, familiarity bred contempt. You've heard this before, right? You've probably experienced it. You might even do it yourself. Where someone who says something to you that's true, that you know you ought to do, or gives you some instruction or exhortation or guidance, whatever the case may be, you just dismiss it. "Well, that's just Daddy. That's just Mama. That's just Grandma. That's just Grandpa. That's just my teacher. That's just my pastor. That's just one of my elders or deacon," whatever the case may be. "That's just my Sunday school teacher." They say that all the time. But you let some fresh blood roll up on the scene and say something, and you act like you ain't never heard it before. When all the while you've been under this faithful raising, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. It does. It's something that we have to fight against as humans. David's ability to defeat Goliath was also doubted by those who were closest to him. "You're just a boy, right? You can't go out there and defeat him." He's like, "Well, you know, God aided me and protected me in defeating a lion and a bear, and I'm about to go whip this Philistine and take his name too by the power of God also." Read it. It's in 1 Samuel. Jesus proclaims this as a revelation of truth, though. You notice it's almost uncomfortable the way it's placed in the text in verse 4. Jesus said to them, "You know, a prophet's not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house." He knew, in some way. He wasn't surprised. Jesus proclaims this as a revelation of truth mentioned in many places of Scripture, like Ezekiel 2. Prophets will be rejected, though they be sent by God. You think of it from an objective, objective point of view and say, I would never reject somebody sent by God. Well, maybe you do. Maybe you have. You know, it's an experience that we all have to think about and wrestle through. Prophets will be rejected. God says so. The prophetic ministry will be rejected. Christ will be rejected. They knew,
In some way, a prophet was in their midst. But because of who he is, not what he said, because of who he is, they rejected him. You see, it never says in the text, well, Jesus, what you're saying is not true. You're in the Sabbath proclaiming these things, and that's not a true message. The epiphany they have is who he is. Then they reject him. So it's not simply about the message. In fact, that's not hinted at all. This is an odd truth to consider as it relates to Jesus especially. He is willing that they would be like those Mark has just finished recording, like the man filled with thousands of demons. Jesus is desirous that they would receive him like that demoniac had. Jesus is desirous that they would receive him like Jairus had. Remember? Jairus pleading with Jesus on behalf of his ill daughter. Or like the woman with the flow of blood. Yet what Jesus' hometown proves to be is no different than those who preferred the pigs. It's the same experience. And there's a lesson for us here. Rejection doesn't simply come because of what is said, though it often does. Jesus is rejected because of who he is. Not even in his divinity or his righteousness, but simply, that's so-and-so's brother. Because of who he is. It also comes at times for us, you as a Christian, me as a minister. Rejection doesn't have to be because of what you say. Rejection can just happen because of who you are. As you seek to join with the church and the true people of God in taking God's truth to the ends of the world, don't take rejection as a sign of necessarily unfaithfulness. Because you might think, well, Jesus was unable to persuade those that knew him. No. No. That's not the case. Hearts are hard. And there's this dangerous truth woven into all this. And maybe you noticed it as we read it. Verse 5. He could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there. Now, there's a sense in which he could, and a sense in which he didn't, right? But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have the word could here. Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people there. This is woven in, this hardness of heart, and the fact that it's quite frankly frightening that God chooses not to act sometimes. And rather than overcoming unbelief with faith, leaves the blindness there. Because that's what happens here. Jesus certainly could, right? In the big scheme of things, he could open their hearts. But he limited himself. God limits his power all the time. God never does everything he could do, right? He's capable of doing a lot more than he chooses to do. Unless you want to say God's only doing right now what he's able. It's not a God I want to serve. It's not a God reflected in Scripture. But he does choose to limit himself. Now, in some ways, that's a comfort to the messenger, right? That it doesn't depend on your perfect faithfulness, your perfect holiness, because even Jesus himself, who never spoke a wrong word or never did an unrighteous act, was in some ways unable to persuade them. That's a comfort to the messenger, but it's a terror to the unbelieving. God sometimes chooses to limit his own activity based upon the reception that he has given. He just does. Jesus does the same thing in Nazareth he does everywhere else. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath and teaches. Remember, he did that over and over again at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. He's doing the same thing here. He's done. People are even astonished. But then something clicks. Hey, I know that guy. I know that guy. Who is he to say that to me? He's just like me. I know his family. I want to ask this question. Why do we not respond to Jesus or respond to preaching this way? And if we don't, it's only because of the mercy of God. Why does other towns respond differently to Jesus? It's not because they're better. It's because of the mercy and prerogative of God alone. That's why you respond. It's not because you're smarter than Jesus' family from Nazareth or better. It's the mercy of God. Just as He chose not to overcome their unbelief through the perfect, visible ministry of Jesus, He has chosen to overcome yours through this continuing ministry of Jesus that we'll learn about now. As He began it with the apostles, this next section of our text shows this continuing ministry of Jesus that began with the apostles. And maybe you wonder how Jesus goes forth after marveling at their unbelief. Did you notice He said that? Because we can perceive Jesus to be quite stoic. Do this. Don't do that. Feel nothing. Jesus marveled at their unbelief, showing His perfect and full and normal humanity. Maybe you wonder how He goes forth after being rejected in this way, after marveling at their unbelief. You notice His response. In Isaiah 59, verse 16, the Lord has a similar situation, and He looks out and sees no intercessors or no prayers, P-R-A-Y-E-R-S, among His people. We might call this something like He sees no faith. And Isaiah 59:16 says God wonders at it. Same idea. Marvels. Looks upon it and is like, wow, how could this be? What brings God, and ultimately Jesus, satisfaction in those moments? Now, obviously, God is choosing human emotion and experience to explain something to us. But it's for our sake. God's own righteousness is what satisfied Him. The text of Isaiah 59:16 says, His righteousness sustained Him. So how did Jesus go forth? Because He's perfectly satisfied in His God, in Himself. No matter the response of the people, Jesus is perfectly satisfied. And why do I say that? Because you should be too. No matter the response that the gospel ministry gets, no matter the fruit or lack thereof at times of this church, no matter the fruit or lack thereof of your own efforts in evangelism or raising your family, raising your children, whatever the case may be, perfect satisfaction in God is what sustained Jesus. He's not a robot that just has a divine nature that causes Him to walk around and do things without feeling. He's true man. He marvels. We'd like to imagine God at looking at unbelief and saying, ha, jokers. The Bible does say that God looks from the heavens and laughs, but it also says that God's Son marvels at unbelief. That God Himself looks on the lack of prayer and wonders at it. Isaiah 59. The Lord is perfectly satisfied in Himself. We could say that the portion of the prophet is God Himself. The portion of the Christian must be God Himself as well, prepared for rejection. There's another story in the Gospels where Jesus is said to marvel. Maybe you remember it. And it's more positive. In Luke 7 and Matthew 8, Jesus marvels at great faith. But it's not of someone who was in the covenant. It's of a centurion, a Roman soldier, someone who served in the army. Children, if you can imagine a foreign army invading our country, God forbid, and them being more knowledgeable about Christianity than you. This centurion has a wonderful testimony of recognizing that Jesus does not even need to come under his roof to perform the miracle for which he asked him. He has a paralyzed and tormented son. Jesus calls this faith, and the text tells us in Matthew 8 and Luke 7, he marvels at the faith of the man and that there had been no faith like this even in Israel, even among his own people. It's a faith that Jesus marvels at. And in like manner, he marvels on the flip side of the coin at the unbelief of Nazareth. Jesus continues and he calls the 12 to himself. If you read Matthew and Luke, he actually records it as the 70. That's not an error or a contradiction. Jesus could have very well called the 12, and Mark recorded it as that. And the 2 by 2 he sends out is more than 12. He sends out 70 with the 12 as their heads. No big deal. Jesus calls the 12 to himself, verses 7 to 13. He sends them out, but he doesn't send them out with extra provision. That's the sense that you're supposed to get from the text. There will be no earthly comfort on this mission. No bag, no bread, no money was to be taken. Minimal clothing, simple footwear. Why is that? Because the portion of the prophet is God himself. Yes, God teaches that the prophet is to be paid. The minister is worthy of his wages. He says that. Most commentaries, you know, make that connection. But Jesus is saying, don't take anything extra. What I provide for you will be enough. The portion of the prophet is God himself. Going with what Jesus commands and that proving to be enough will bring great encouragement to them. Maybe you notice, I've already mentioned it once, but how negative this narrative is, verses 1 through 13. We just finished an extended section of Christ being received in Mark 4 or Mark 5. In 6, chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, he's rejected, and now he sends his 12 out, preparing them for rejection as well. Jesus has gone through the act himself before he sends his disciples to go out through the act. This solidarity with his people. Do you see it? Jesus himself knows of which he speaks. He's preparing them for it. In verses 12 to 13 of Mark 6, they're doing exactly what Jesus has done. Jesus, in Nazareth, laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Mark mentions that like it's no big deal. Then verses 12 to 13, what do the disciples go out and do? The 12 with the 70, they went out and preached that people should repent. They cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. They're doing the same thing. They're replicating Christ just as he sent them out to do. They're doing the works of Jesus under the blessing of Jesus, but they must know if rejection comes, don't fret. Don't fret. Shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony. Carry on. Be at rest. Vengeance is mine, we might say. Thus says the Lord. And then that, again, frightening theme in this passage. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And this is going to be a rebuke to all of our imagined superiority in our unbelief, or where we point the finger at other sins as worse than our own. And that may very well be the case at times. But think about this. That city to which the disciples went was greatly honored and privileged to have the prophetic ministry in their midst. The prophetic ministry that was to be marked by men who knew their portion to be God himself. The prophetic ministry marked by faith and obedience, doing the works of Christ. They saw it. They heard it. But Jesus says, Sodom and Gomorrah won't have it as bad as you if you reject it. What do you know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Vile, sinful place. Jesus is teaching that proximity to God, a closeness to God in an outward manner, does not mean that God takes it easy on you. Far from it. If you persist in rejection of him, as one raised in his covenant as well, children, and nurtured in his church, judgment will be worse for you than for the cities that were known for disgusting sin. You might say, how is my unbelief as a church member, one in proximity to Jesus, worse than that vile community of sinners out there? Because God is here. The prophetic ministry is here. That's what makes it worse. You have heard, you have seen, and as Hebrews 6 says, you have tasted the heavenly gift. Proximity to Jesus, closeness to Jesus does not guarantee being right with Him. It must be, as Hebrews 4 says, mixed with faith. Arguably, no one knew Jesus from a human perspective better than those from Nazareth. They didn't want Him. No time for Him. That's just so-and-so's brother. Proximity to Jesus does not even guarantee having a right understanding of who He is. He must be discerned for who He truly is and believed on as such. Another thing woven throughout this passage is this ever-present witness in the Gospels of preaching with repentance, healing, and defeating the works of the devil. It's the outworking of biblical ministry. All of those things still take place in and through the Christian church today. Preaching with repentance, healing, and defeating the works of the devil. You might think when someone is healed of unrighteousness and goes forth in sanctification, that's just a coincidence. They had a good mental, a moment of mental clarity where they chose to do these things. You might think God doesn't care. But His Word says the opposite. Any good thing that happens to you or in this church is a work of the mercy of God and must be viewed as such and brought and bring you to faith towards Him. If, let's get a little morbid. We've had a congregant have a very serious surgery recently. We have a congregant who is in a very difficult way in the hospital. If God brings them out, that will be His work. Yes, He will use the hands of doctors. Most likely, He may do it miraculously. But it will be God's work. And what would be the point? So that people might marvel and then just pass it away as, oh, that's just that again. Just like they did with Jesus in Nazareth? No, it's meant to stir up faith and joy towards Him and glory for Him and recognition of His present witness. The most present witness for us as the church of Christ, this present witness of Jesus, is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and it's being celebrated here today. It doesn't mean that Christ is less present in the Word, but you can compare it to something like the burning bush with Moses in Exodus. God is omnipresent, but God is really in that bush, right? Really making Himself known. The Lord's Supper is a bit like a burning bush in the presence of God, the presence of Christ more specifically. Jesus is continuing ministry of preaching, repentance, casting out evil, and healing takes place Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And you're here to benefit from it, friends. Again, though many have and will reject the Lord's continuing ministry, those who are not rebellious are giving this wonderful offer we could take right out of Ezekiel. It's almost like God crafted that text just for communion. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you. God has salvation for you in His Word, in His sacraments this morning. Though Jesus is rejected by plenty and has been and will continue to be unless God changes things, He's able to do so, but He also chooses not to. We must be prepared to think about ministry in the right fashion. We must be prepared for rejection and to think about it the right way. Because children, maybe you noticed in the text, Jesus didn't say, stay with those people until they receive you. He said, no, you've got work to do. Carry on. Shake the dust off of your feet and let that be a sign to them. Thankfully, Jesus has not done that in our midst. We know a prophet has been among us. We rejoice in it. We delight in it. We come to hear it and experience the prophetic ministry of Christ, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. But I want you to have this understanding of what is going on. Just as Jesus began his ministry with preaching and repentance through his own works and also his apostles that he appointed, but healing and defeating the works of evil, the devil, still continues through the ministry. It still does. May we have the faith to see it and believe it and not be like that rebellious house, but open your mouth and eat what God gives today. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the testimony of the prophetic witness that we've known in our midst. Aid us, Lord Christ, in seeing the privilege that we do have in being in your church, but to receive it with faith, not to look at it as those in Nazareth looked at Christ and said, "Well, that's just so-and-so." But that we might be, by the Holy Spirit, granted discernment, granted ability, granted faith to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ. He is our Savior and our Lord. He's the one in whose name we pray. He's the one in whose name we come to worship. He's the one in whose name we go out. Without Him, we're told that we can do nothing. This last year especially has reminded me of that. I pray that you would use every lesson for your people in this congregation to draw us closer to Christ, greater dependence upon Him. Meet with us, Lord, at the table. Feed us with your body and blood. We pray with the prayer Christ taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,